Our reading this afternoon is in Genesis chapter 1, and it's verses 26, well, from verse 26 and then through to chapter 2, verse 9. And I'll be finishing by reading verse 15 of chapter 2. It's a nice, easy one to find today, as it's on page 2 of your Bible. So starting at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And finishing with verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it.
Time together we'll be anchoring what we'll be talking about in Genesis 1 to 3. On the order of service that you were handed on the way in, you ought to find one of these talk outlines. And again, that will give you a little bit more of an idea where we're going with the talk this afternoon. One of the things that I've been very aware of in thinking about the whole subject of work is just how different and varied all of our different experiences are, and just the way that in one talk or even three talks, it's very hard to kind of feel that you're doing justice to everyone's different workplaces and experiences and struggles in life in this relation. So what that means for us here is that the forum time is going to be especially important for you to input some of your views and experiences on this whole subject of work, and also to ask anything of me that I've not been able to cover or that you feel has not been particularly clear. Just before we begin, then, let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this subject. Lord, we give you thanks that you're interested in every aspect of our lives, not just what we do here on Sundays at 4 o'clock, but also what we do on Thursdays at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and Monday mornings at 11. Lord, as we look at this whole subject of work, we ask for your help. We ask, Father, that you'd challenge us for different areas about where we need to be challenged. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us, that you'd mold us, and that you might conform us more into the people that you would have us to be, to really do your will with regards to this whole issue of work. So we ask for your help now. We ask for your Holy Spirit to move. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most successful TV shows of recent years has been the comedy hit The Office. Located in a drab 1970s industrial estate in the town of Slough, the show follows the particular fortunes of a paper merchants called Wernham Hogg, and in particular the lives of the individuals that work there. And I suppose part of the show's appeal is that we all cringe as we recognise people from our workplaces stereotyped in the different characters in the show. I'm extremely glad that I don't recognise any of the stereotypes from the cast and any of the people that I work with at the moment. But for some others of us, that may not be true. You may recognise the bored receptionist, the unfulfilled graduate, the grey middle-aged man from accounts, the boss or manager who has no self-awareness whatsoever and thinks that he's universally liked and so on. And then I think, too, the show covers this whole range of topics that affect our workplaces, office romances, the threat of company mergers leading to redundancies, sexual and racial harassment, conflict with colleagues, practical jokes, terrible office discos at Christmas time. It really does run the whole gamut of our work experiences in the space of one series. However, on a more serious note, right at the heart of it, I think, is this whole question of the value of work. Why do we go to work? Why do we do what we do? What are we meant to be doing with a third of the time during our lives that we spend working? And I think the answer that The Office gives us there really is quite bleak. If you've watched the show, you will know that every episode is punctuated with that picture of paper coming out of the copier and into its different trays, as if just to underline the boredom and the drudgery and the monotony of the average day in that particular office. And then most of the characters, too, are portrayed as having very small horizons. As one of the characters, Gareth, says to Dawn one day to try and cheer her up, just think, if you keep answering phones here, one day you may be answering phones in head office. And, you know, most of the employees there really want to leave because they don't like their jobs, but most of them have to stay just because they've no way of getting out and nowhere else to go. They are stuck in Wernham Hogg, really trying to give life whatever kind of meaning they can. The one person, of course, who has a different outlook is the boss, David Brent. And for him, the office is not about work, but it's about having fun and entertainment. And he prides himself on being likable and one of the lads. As he once says, people probably think of me as a friend first, a manager second, and probably an entertainer third. However, I wonder how you and your work colleagues would answer the question, what is your attitude to work? What is your attitude to work? Why do you do it? Why do you do what you do? I think two very prevalent views are the ones that I've put at the top of your sheet there. The first is that work ought to be avoided at all costs. I think our culture as a whole has bought into this notion that celebrities who don't work and attend film premieres all the time somehow have it made. So we envy the middle-aged millionaire who has been able to take early retirement and sail the Mediterranean on his yacht, or the lottery winner who never has to work again, as if those were great and worthy goals that we want to be aspiring to. And then the other view of work there is one which merely views it as a means to an end. So we work in order to do what we want with our lives, to fund our leisure activities or our holidays, to get more stuff, to increase the size of our already huge DVD collection. But we actually don't regard our jobs as such as having any intrinsic value. They are a necessary evil, if you like, a means to an end. I think I should probably mention at this point, too, that there's also a Christianized version of this knocking about that sees the workplace merely as a place to evangelize. Now, it's obviously true that we ought to always be looking to tell others about the Lord Jesus, and we will definitely be looking at that in future weeks. But if that is our only view of work, then we need to say that it is inadequate. God has greater plans for your work than merely a well-stocked pool in which to go fishing. And I suppose in all this, the key question for us is not so much what do those people around us think about work, but is what God thinks about work. And that's what we will be looking at for the rest of our time over the next 20 to 25 minutes or so. If our work is not primarily something to be dodged and avoided, or something that has no intrinsic value in and of itself, then how ought we to view it? What is a Christian view of work? And in order to answer that question, we'll be looking here at the passage that was read earlier on, where we can see God's original blueprint for human work, or work, in the light of creation. So then, number one, God is a worker. At the beginning of most books, you are normally introduced to the main character and what he's like. And one of the things that we learn about God almost as soon as we're introduced to him here in the first few chapters of the Bible is that he is a worker who takes great pleasure in his work. When we meet him, we find that he's creating or making the world, much like a master craftsman. So if you just want to turn the page to Genesis 1 and verse 1, that says that in the beginning, God created or made the heavens and the earth. God worked. We can see that as well if you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And then at the end of verse 3, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God is a worker. And I'd like to spend a few moments just underlining this particular point. I'm sure that for some of you here, even the notion that God might be interested in your work is something that you're maybe not quite sure about. For many of your colleagues, I'm sure that notion might seem quaint or antiquated or perhaps even an object of ridicule. Like, why would God be interested in what we do Monday to Friday, 9 to 5? However, here, Scripture starts by telling us that God is a worker. That means that God knows about work, that he's interested in your work, and that he has something to say about work that is worth us as his creation hearing. I know it might seem strange, but I just want you to let the seed be planted in your mind that God is interested in what you do 9 to 5. I'm not sure how you think about God, but if you're conception of God is that Michelangelo picture from the top of the Sistine Chapel of the old man, then we're actually wrong. It might be more accurate to think of God as an artist painting in his studio, or as a glass blower blowing a beautiful glass bowl, some kind of a master craftsman at work, rather than as an old man reclining on a cloud. So that's number one, God is a worker. Number two, God created us for a relationship with himself. If God is a worker himself, then the most important part of his work of creation was making human beings. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 26 to 27. Then God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then a little bit further down in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So the key question here then is, what does it mean for us as human beings to be made in God's image? And the truth is that Christians have been grappling with this issue for hundreds of years. However, what almost everyone agrees on is that at one level, it has something to do with relationship. And so for human beings, as the pinnacle or the high point of God's creation, they were made first and foremost for a relationship with him. They were made to know him. And love him, and live in friendship and harmony with God. In the words of one famous formulation of Christian thought, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what this means for us is that work is not the most important thing in our lives. I think our culture at the moment, maybe especially in London, pushes us very, very strongly in this direction. There is the pressure to define ourselves by what job we do. I am an accountant, I'm a nurse, I'm a street sweeper, and so on. And that's so deeply ingrained in us to define ourselves in that way that some of us find it very hard to break out of that. Why is it that the second question that we always ask someone when we meet them is, what do you do? Always. And at an intellectual level, just for a moment, I think this goes back to Karl Marx. Marx's great contribution, you see, was to remove God and religion from the equation and define people through their work. For Marx, we weren't human beings, we were human doings. And even although most people have today rejected Marxism as an ideology, they've held on to this notion that essentially you are what you do. Mostly because I think most people out there haven't got a superior alternative to replace it with. And then I think this applies at a very personal level as well. One of my favourite films is the film Chariots of Fire. And you might remember that Harold Abrahams reaches the Olympic finals in the 100 yards dash. And just beforehand, he's speaking with his coach, Sam Musambini, and says, when the gun goes off, I have 10 seconds in which to justify my existence. When the gun goes off, I have 10 seconds in which to justify my whole existence. Of course, most of us make life a bit easier for ourselves, and we don't restrict ourselves to just 10 seconds. Instead, we give ourselves 8 hours a day, at least, to try and justify our existence as we sell our souls to whatever corporate leviathan we happen to work for. On one level, some of us might work hard at our jobs because we have a lot of work to do, but there's often the danger that we just work hard to try and feel good about who we are and try and get our sense of identity and our sense of self-worth from our work rather than from God. Maybe an illustration of this will help. Sometimes when you're driving along, you see one of those road signs that that gives a weight limit for a bridge of maybe 3 tons or 10 tons or whatever. And the truth is that God has set a weight limit for our work as well. Work is not the most important thing in life because first and foremost, we were created to know God. He is to the basis of our self-worth, our significance, and our identity. And if we start taking those things from our work, then we will be ultimately disappointed. You see, that is a load, that is a weight that our work was never intended to bear. It's like driving a 15-ton lorry over a 3-ton bridge. The bridge will collapse under its weight. And that's why folk who make work the most important thing in their lives end up stressed and unhappy and angry and disappointed. It just can't take the weight. Instead, St. Augustine said, God made us for himself, and our hearts find no rest until they find their rest in him. So first of all, God created us for a relationship with himself. Knowing him is the most important thing in life. So number three, God created us to work. Bearing the image of God, it doesn't only mean that we were created for relationship. It also means that we were created to rule. And we can see this if you look at chapter 1 and verse 28. That says, and God blessed them, that's the man and the woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here the human beings are commanded to rule over creation and over the animal and plant kingdoms, all of which presumably involved work. The traditional name for this in Christian thought has been the creation mandate. And this contains the idea that human beings have a divine mandate or a divine commission or a divine role in exploring the world, in utilizing its resources, and in sustaining and caring for it to pass it on for future generations. The idea is not that human beings would destroy the world or abuse it, but that we would care for it and protect it and work in line with God's purposes for it. It seems as if God has rigged the world up as a kind of giant joint enterprise between God and human beings. And we can see a very clear example of this over the page in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. It says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So the Lord created the garden, but it still needed Adam to work it and look after it. We have private-public partnerships in today's world, but here we discover that the original intention was a God-human partnership where human work was part of the equation. And even today, I think this element of divine and human cooperation in work has not been entirely lost. A valuable part of our work is cooperating with what God is doing in the world. Let me try and give you a few examples of this to help. I think one great example of this is medicine. The doctors and researchers work hard. They administer the drugs, they apply the plasters, they do the operations, but it's ultimately God that cures the patient, that gives them the skills and know-how, and who ultimately heals whoever it is who's gone to hospital. The humans do their job, and God does his. One other example is my friend Bob. Bob is a health and safety inspector in Boston who goes around outlets of a Dunkin' Donuts, making sure that they are up to a good level of hygiene. It is in line with God's purposes and plans for the world to make sure that people don't get sick through eating a dodgy donuts, and his job is part of that whole process. In his job, he is working in tune and in line with God's purposes. We can even see this in law. God's purposes for a justice and a stable society are served through the legal system. You can see it in government. We want politicians who work for the common good. You can even see it in banking. Financial institutions contribute to a stable economy where people can live in peace and where the good news about Jesus can spread more easily. You see, God created us first for a relationship with himself, but then he also created us to work. Work is an important aspect, an important part of what it means to be created in the image of God. And then number four, God created us to find satisfaction in our work. We've already seen from Genesis 1 verse 31 that God derives pleasure from looking at his work. He exercises his creative gifts. He makes something beautiful and then derives enjoyment and satisfaction from it. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And as his image bearers, those things are true for us as well. This is also summed up elsewhere in the Old Testament by the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. He acknowledges that after the fall, that work is a mixed blessing, but he says that a few times during his writings, that there's nothing better than for a person to find enjoyment in his toil. That's in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, and chapter 5, verse 18, if you want to note it down. And even it describes work elsewhere as a gift from the hand of God. So then, this means that those feelings of fulfillment and satisfaction after having worked hard at a day at work or finished that report, it's not just because you've finished it and you can now go home and watch TV and have your dinner. It is a God-given feeling of satisfaction and a feeling of a job well done that reflects the fact that you've worked, that you've created something and that you can stand back from it and enjoy it. In some small way, it's a reflection of the same feelings that God had after he had made the world. I was speaking to someone from our Wednesday congregation this week, and they were saying that they were feeling unfulfilled and dissatisfied in their current job, and that they decided to move on. And perhaps this is a good reason for changing jobs, to better reflect the skills and the desire for fulfillment that God has given you. Now, there might be lots of bad reasons for moving jobs, a worldly desire for more money, pride, or a desire for more status. But to use your God-given abilities well and more is probably a good one. And then, too, I think all this means that human creativity is something that's important in the workplace. It's right that we reflect God's character by taking happiness from the creative aspects of our work. If you work in literature or the arts, this is perhaps really obvious. You know, if you're playing music or writing plays or novels. But this is still true if you're in science or technology or even finance. You see, there's a creative element to writing reports, to giving presentations, to writing emails, even about mundane things, and especially technology as well. I'm not sure where you fall on the debate between PCs and Macs. And this is certainly not an advertisement for them, but Apple especially seem to have put a lot of thought into creating something that looks and feels good. Something that's beautiful and easy and pleasurable to use. Those white and black notebooks look great and feel great. And part of the attraction of this iPod for me was not just the fact that I could store my entire CD collection on here and some movies too, but also the fact that it looked beautiful and was nice and was easy and comfortable to use. And the lines of folk who frequently queue up at the weekends outside their Regent Street store seem to bear out the fact that we recognize technological beauty as human beings when we see it. The guys that designed those iPods, and I happen to know one of them, can rightly go home at night confident that they have reflected God's passion for beauty and a design in the products that they made. Now, it's of course true that all this is easier in some jobs rather than others. And I think there is a Christian argument here against sweatshops and production lines that stifle any sense of creativity or satisfaction in the worker. But even in so-called menial jobs, there are often opportunities to be creative, to value beauty, and to reflect God's character. God has created us to get satisfaction from our work. And then point number 5, God uses our work to provide for material needs. Finally, and more briefly, we can see that part of God's blueprint for work is that it is a means of providing for human needs. Things like food and clothing and a house to live in, rent, and also for the needs of others. So we can see this in Genesis 1:29, where we read earlier that God gives Adam all the plants in the world for food, and God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." Presumably, Adam wasn't just tending the Garden of Eden because he was interested in primitive horticulture in the ancient Near East, or because he happened to like orchids, but because he was providing for his own needs and the needs of Eve and his children too when they eventually came along. And this is reiterated for us as Christians in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul commands people to work and says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." One purpose of work, Paul says, is that it's God's way of providing for your needs and the needs of those in your household. And then it's not only our own needs and the needs of our families that we should be concerned about, but others in society too. So in Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need." Again, what Scripture is saying on this point is really clear. One of the reasons we work is so that we can support others in our community. We work to earn money so that we can offer hospitality to those in the church family. so that we can give money to orphans in Chad or Romania or wherever, and that so we can support humanitarian work in the world wherever it is needed. See, God uses our work to provide for human needs. So then let's sum up with some words of conclusion. I think for us, in closing, this demands that we ask two questions in response to God's word in this passage. First of all, do we have a right relationship with God? I wonder what you were thinking about as we talked about that bridge illustration earlier on. Because it may be that for some of us here, if we look into our hearts and if we're really honest, we know that we've been driving 15-ton lorries over a 3-ton bridge for a very long time, maybe even for most of our lives. We've been looking to our work to provide everything that ought to have been coming from God. Our sense of identity, our sense of self, our sense of ultimate significance in life and what we worship. And what this scripture passage here does, it serves like a man with a red flag running around the middle of the road in front of the bridge, warning us that it's unstable and can't take the weight and is about to collapse. Even if we've not made work the most important thing in our lives, the truth is that we've all made something the most important thing in our lives, which leaves us strangers to God and threatens to close us out from his presence forever. And that's where Jesus fits in. Jesus worked as a carpenter, thus dignifying work and becoming truly human, identifying with us so much that Jesus even knows what it's like to work hard. However, his main work, the main reason why he came, was not the work of a carpenter, although it did involve wood and nails. It was the work of the Father to restore us to the way that things were meant to be in the beginning. He died so that we might have a right relationship with God, so that we could live with him at the middle of our lives, so that everything else, including work, could take its rightful place. And it may be that for some of us here tonight, we need to get on our knees, and we need to put our relationship with God right tonight, because work, up until now, has been in the wrong place. So that's number one. Do we have a right relationship with God? Number two, do we have a right perspective on work? And then it may be that some of us here need to rethink our attitude to work as Christians in the light of this talk. Being lazy or taking early retirement in order to play golf or sip sangria on our yacht in the Med is not going to be an option for us as Christians. Instead, perhaps Christians should be thinking more about active retirement. Maybe a teaching abroad, giving some extra time and resources to the church, bringing up kids or grandkids, or using your skills in a hospital in Uganda, or whatever. This also means that as Christians, we will no longer view our work merely as a means to an end, a well-stocked pool of fish, or just a means in keeping the wolf from the door. Instead, we'll realize that our work does have intrinsic value to God, that God's intention for work is that we cooperate with him, that we experience some level of fulfillment and satisfaction in it, and that we can provide for our families and others in need through it. You might not feel like all of those things all of the time. It would be great if we did. But the reality, I suppose, is that for some of us, we have to settle for a season only to experience maybe one or two of them rather than all three. And maybe that is okay for life in a fallen world. What is definitely true is that the bleakness and the drudgery of the office should never be true for the Christian. I once read a story about a man who was walking through the countryside in the pre-mechanized era. After a while, he came to one of these old-fashioned stone quarries where there were a number of men working. The traveller decided to ask a few of them what they were doing, and so he asked the first one, "What are you doing?" He replied irritably, "Can't you see? I'm hewing out stone," and continued picking at the rock face with his axe. He asked the second one, and the man answered him, "I'm earning 20 quid a week," and he kept on working. However, when the same question was put to the third man, he stood up, held his back straight, put his chest out, and said, "If you want to know what I'm doing, I'm building a cathedral." You see, work is a matter of attitude. People can do the same tasks, and yet their attitude to them is entirely different depending on their outlook. The first two men were actually right. The first one was using his gifts, and the second one was earning money to provide for his wife and kids. However, only the third one could see as far as the purpose. He knew that there was an architect, and he knew what the plan and design was, and it made all the difference in the world to him while he worked. He was still using his gifts. He was still earning money to provide for his wife and kids. He was still hewing stone like the other two guys were, but yet his attitude was entirely different. His attitude to work had been transformed because he knew there was an architect and he had seen the plan. And so as we go into work this week, let's make sure that we first of all know the architect, and let's make sure that we've understood his plan. And as we do those things, let's do our work this coming week for the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of God, knowing the architect and knowing the plan. Maybe we can spend just a few minutes in quiet, thinking through some of the things that were said during the talk, and then in about a minute or so when the music starts up, we will stand and we'll sing what I think we're probably going to use as some kind of a theme tune or theme song for the work series, which is May the Mind of Christ My Saviour Live in Me from Day to Day. So we'll stand and sing that when the music starts.